I bring you greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We've been going through the book of 1 John. I'd like to continue that today. One of the things that I've found in preaching, the difference between topical preaching and expository preaching is with expository preaching, you take a chapter or a book of the Bible and you just simply go through verse by verse and try to understand and grasp the context and the message of the book or the chapter, and you just kind of take it as it comes. With topical preaching, you can pick and choose a little bit more. And if you want to avoid certain topics, you just don't go there. With expository preaching, it's more difficult to do that. Which is good, because in some ways and sometimes it tends to force us in a good way to address things as they come. It brings its challenges. Because there's times where you find yourself confronted with a topic that you might not feel ready to teach on, or that you'd rather avoid at that certain time, and yet you feel compelled to not just shirk around it, but go wade through it by God's grace, and you take a deep breath at times and hope that you still have friends at the end. But I found in 1 John in particular, I have done this before. I've preached through books and chapters, and I must admit that I have wrestled with 1 John more than I recall in other books. Some of the things he says are just kind of black and white and difficult. And I just admit I've been struggling through this, and I believe God is using it in a good way, and has been in my own life. But sometimes truth is a bit painful, and we find ourselves at different places, and we find that there's a lot of plowing that has to happen in our own hearts. Prior to getting up and sharing these things. So I'd like to speak today on the subject. The title that I have is Obedience, the Test of Fellowship. And I'm going to be reading out of 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And I found in the book of 1 John, every now and then I keep finding this as I go through the book, every now and then there's a statement that he makes, and it just makes me stop and in a sense sit down and just let the power of those words sort of sink into my heart and my consciousness, and I can just spend a lot of time just pondering that and considering the implications of that statement. John makes some very profound statements, and then he tends to go on and sort of elaborate on them, but I think this is one of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he goes on to say, he says, he who says I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and his word is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you love the commandments of God? Or are they a little bit of an irritant to you, and you find yourself, when someone starts to bring them up into the conversation, you find yourself wanting to cry legalism? Or do you really love God's word and God's commandments? I thought about David. I don't, even though David was in the old covenant, I think about David as a man who was, I don't think would fit the category of legalism very well. But David, even though he was in the old covenant, just go through, and I'd like to just read a few things that he said in for instance, Psalms 119. Every verse in Psalms 119 makes mention in some form or another of God's commandments, God's precepts, God's principles. But just listen to what he says. You know, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. David was very much a heart person. I mean, Psalms and the things that he wrote, I believe David had a grasp, and David had an understanding and the reality of the very heartbeat of God in his ministry, in his the things that he wrote, and the things that he saw, and the things that he said. David had a grasp of God's very own heart. In fact, God's testimony of David was, he said, he's a man after my own heart. But David said things like this in Psalms 119. He said, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. David loved God's commandments. And he said he's going to delight himself in God's word. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, more than fine gold. I opened my mouth and panted, David said. I longed for your commandments. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. David wept when he looked around and he saw how people had forsaken God's law. They had neglected God's law. They had disregarded God's law. They had despised God's law. They were not keeping God's law. And it moved David to weep before God. And I wonder, can we pray this morning, as we're sitting here this morning, as we're thinking about this, can we pray in our heart, Lord, give me a heart like David when I consider your words. In verse 3, or 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome to one who is in love with God. God's commandments were not a burden to David. They were his delight, because of his extravagant love for God. Because he loved God, he loved God's word. And he loved God's precepts. And he loved God's principles. And he delighted in them. And he found, like what John said, John said in the beginning here, I write these things unto you so that your joy would be full. I'm not writing these things to you to lay on some restrictions on you or hinder you or keep you from prospering. No, John said, I'm writing these things unto you so that your joy would be full. And his commandments are not burdensome to one who loves him, who delights in him. And then he goes on in verse 6 and he says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. You know, Paul, in Galatians 4, verse 19, may I just say this before I read that, that I believe that a distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is that he resembles Christ to some extent or the other. And yes, I know it's a growing experience. It's a progress where we are being formed into his image. And yet Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 19, he said, my little children, he said, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And notice he says, my little children, whom I labor, for whom I labor in birth again. Why is Paul saying that he's laboring again? I believe it's because this is not the first time that Paul labored for them. And this laboring he compares to a woman in labor. It's a travailing, it's an agonizing for them. This is, in fact, I believe, the second time that Paul was laboring in birth for them. I believe the first time that Paul was laboring in birth for them was for their conversion. When they were coming to Christ, when they were first opening up their heart to the gospel, and the gospel was being preached to them, and there was a laboring, and there was a planting, there was a watering, there was a longing, there was an agonizing. I believe that Paul had that they would come to Christ, that they would be truly converted, that they would be saved from their old life and Judaism and brought into the new kingdom. And so there is an agonizing, there's a laboring that happens as we see an unconverted person lost in sin and in walking in darkness and far away from God. And there's something within us that agonizes for this person, that we want him to experience life and light in Christ. And so we pray for him, and maybe it's a family member or someone close to us or a friend or a coworker, and we see their condition, we see the result and the devastation of sin in their life, and so there's an agonizing that happens in our hearts. We pray for them, we long for them to see the light. And then they come to the light and they're born again, they're converted. How often do we stop there? Paul didn't stop there. Paul says, now that you're in Christ, now that you're a child of God, now that you're born again, now that you're in the kingdom, I find that this laboring for you is just starting all over again. What is he agonizing? Paul, they're saved. They're in the kingdom. They're a Christian. You should be rejoicing now. This is great. And Paul was. But Paul said he finds himself, as he's writing to these Galatians, he says, I'm just in this agony and this travail all over again for you. What was it that Christ would be formed in them? Paul, is it not enough that they're saved? Is it not enough that they're a Christian, that they've left their old life? And Paul says, No! I'm not going to be content until Christ is formed in them. And tell me they become more and more like Jesus. Because he that says he abides in him ought also to walk like him. And so Paul's desire for all believers is that more and more that Jesus would be formed in them. They would become like Christ. They'd begin to imitate him, walk like him, look like him, talk like him. So a distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is that he resembles Christ to one extent or the other. See, Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything, all things that I commanded you. If you do that, this is my promise. I'm going to be with you. All power has been given to me. Under that authority, I say that if you go out and you make disciples of all nations and you teach them to practice what I've commanded you, you have my promise, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be behind that work. I'm going to bless that work. I'm going to empower you and enable you to do that. So Jesus' burden was not simply that they would be converted and that the process would stop there, but that conversion would then lead into teaching them to observe all that he commanded. And those two have to come together. Conversion leading into teaching this convert then to practice and observe everything that Jesus commanded. And our work, our responsibility does not end when a person comes to Christ, but we need to carry on that same burden that Paul had, and maybe we need to go into that process all over again of travailing and agonizing till Christ is formed in that person. And you know, it's that way with children, isn't it? I mean, look at the agony and the travail that happens at childbirth. And then finally it's over and the child is brought into the world and we can put all of that behind us. But as parents, we know that we've just enlisted and engaged in a 20-year, 25-year commitment or more. And raising this child and the agony and the agonizing that we're going to go through in bringing this child to a place of maturity. Maybe the intensity is a little different. But if you think about that and we don't have children that are 20 years old, but getting closer, and we know that the agonizing hasn't stopped. There's that travailing, there's that agonizing where we bring this child to a place of maturity where we can send them off. We'd ask Brother Alvin this morning for a review of the last, I'm not sure how old Angela is, 20 years some. I'm sure there was a lot of, I'm sure he could testify, he's shaking his head yes, to a lot of agonizing and travailing. That's what it is with children. It's not so different in a spiritual sense with new believers and disciples in Christ. And it takes the whole church working together, bringing each convert into the context of a loving family, body of Christ. And sometimes we say it takes the whole family to raise a family, right? All the children pitch in and help with the younger ones. And we're in this as a family. We're in this as a family of God to bring each believer to a place of maturity. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Dean Taylor made the statement one time. He said, can we say that we are followers of Jesus if we don't follow him? That statement stuck with me. Can we say that we're followers of Jesus if we don't follow him? I think that's really what John is saying. Obedience, the test of fellowship. John said, by this, we know that we know. You ever ponder that? His choice of words there. By this, we know that we know. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Why did you say that, John? Why did you say that? You know, sometimes we ask people, how do you know you're a Christian? What is the evidence in your life that you are a believer? And we can come up with all kinds of answers. Well, this is one thing that John said. He said, by this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Remember, John had said earlier that this is the message that we heard from him, from Jesus, and that we're declaring to you. He said that a few paragraphs earlier in this chapter. He said, this is the message that we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I believe we could say that again when John is sharing about this topic, this subject, that this was the message that John heard from him. And if you just go back I won't for the sake of time, but if you go back into John, the Gospel according to John, in chapter 14 and 15, and just go through and read that, and then go in and jump into the first epistle of John, it's almost like it's easy to see who John was being influenced by. He obviously had been hearing a message from Christ, the Spirit of God, and he was, in a sense, repeating the same message that Jesus had, in some form or another, said in different ways. For instance, John 14, verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In John 15, verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, he goes on in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Sounds a bit like 1 John, doesn't it? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You are my friends if you do what I tell you to do. Are you comfortable with that? You want to be a friend of God? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, verse 13, and this was interesting enough, it was right after the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus had taken his disciples aside, and he had gone through and shared with them about being salt and light and Christ fulfilling the law, and talked about adultery in the heart and the marriage covenant being sacred and binding, forbidding oaths, going the second mile, loving your enemies, and that means not going to war and killing them. You know, revolutionary concepts to a militant group of Hebrews that wanted to get rid of the Romans. If a Roman soldier comes and tells you to go a mile with him, go with him too. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. You know, he was saying some pretty revolutionary things. And then you come to chapter 7, and he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that and broad is the way, in verse 13 of chapter 7, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it, who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And so Jesus is warning us that there's going to be prophets who are perceived as true prophets, who are perceived as prophets of God. They're going to look like prophets of God. They're going to speak like prophets of God. By all appearance, they're going to look like a true prophet of God. But they're just a wolf with sheep's skin around them. And inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And how do we know them? He said, by their fruit, by their actions. You're going to be able to discern that these are, in fact, false prophets and not true prophets. It's only one way that we can't see into the person's heart. I mean, he's got this cloak of sheepskin around him so tightly, you won't be able to see what's inside. You won't necessarily be able to discern his heart all the time. But there is one way that Jesus said we can know them. Just observe the fruit of their life. Just observe their fruit for a while, and you'll be able to figure out whether they're true or false. Because a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. And then he goes on in verse 21, he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, oh Lord, I love you. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, you're my Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I love the Lord. You know how it was with those people and when I believe it was Ezra that was rebuilding the temple, and the enemies of God, they come and they say that we also would like to build with you. We also love God. And we're interested in this work as well. Can we join forces with you and help you build? And Ezra was discerning. I believe it was Ezra and Nehemiah. He said, you have no part with us in this work. He somehow discerned the heart and of who these people were. Well, there's people that will be saying, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said, not everyone that calls me Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the person that does my will. But he that does my will. And then he goes on, he gives them a little story about two men that built a house. One of them built on sand and the other one built on a rock. And sometimes I've heard people preach on this. And they'll say things like, well, or they'll use this story to illustrate the importance and the need to build our life on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And that's a very great subject and very true. We need to build our life on the rock of Jesus Christ. The rock is the Lord Jesus himself. But that's not what he's saying here. Just look closely. The rock that he's referring to here is not the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to build on. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not at the scribe. So the rock that we are told to build on is simply obeying and doing what Jesus taught. And Jesus says all of this right after the Sermon on the Mount, after he'd gone through all these things. And maybe some of the disciples went home that day and they were saying, wow, what a blessing. Wasn't that a good sermon? I mean, I just love the illustrations that Jesus used. That was amazing. He doesn't really preach like the scribes and Pharisees with their drawn faces and sad faces and mumbling and repetition. I mean, he really keeps us engaged. Wow. And around the supper table, you know, there's people talking about this and saying, that was such a good sermon today. We just love that. And I want to go and listen to him again. And we were so blessed. You ever feel that way when you leave a service and you just say, or maybe you go to some meeting somewhere, or maybe you listen to a preacher on the tape and you just say, that was such a blessing. We were so blessed. But you know, I don't know if maybe Jesus added this at the end of his sermon just to let the reality sink in that, you know, the only way you're going to be blessed if you actually do what I say. I'm not just throwing these things out as great ideas and principles and things to ponder and suggestions. No. In fact, James says that if we are forgetful hearers of the word, we become deceived. So we just hear and hear and hear, and maybe we even say amen, and maybe we even testify that that was a blessing, but if we don't actually do what we heard, then we become deceived. And so Jesus tacks this on at the end of his sermon. He says, you want to build a house on a rock? Then do what I tell you to do. You want to build your house on the sand? You're like the man that hears what I said, but you go away and you live like you always did. You don't change anything. So how important are God's commands to you? Are there any commandments in the New Testament that would be optional for us to obey? Now, what do we do with a person who is, say, not convicted on a certain subject or commandment? Does it then become optional for that person? You know, if I'm understanding what John is saying correctly, then someone who claims to know God, he claims that he's a Christian, that he's a child of God, but he refuses to obey the Bible, then first of all, he's not a Christian, and secondly, he's a liar. So what are the consequences for not obeying the word? Well, Jesus said, you're going to be like a house, first of all, that's, your whole life is going to be like it's built on sand. And there's going to be a big, great fall someday. If you have come to the place, and I trust that's none of us, but I'm just speaking what I believe the Bible is teaching, that if we've come to the place where somehow we've convinced ourselves that we are His, that we are abiding in Him, but we found a place and a way to disregard what He teaches, and then God's promise to us is that there's going to be devastation and destruction in our life. And let's just look a little bit at some of the consequences in the Bible for not obeying. You know, what would be really nice, and sometimes I've wished it would be this way, what would be really nice is if our responsibility in these matters would end at simply telling and speaking the truth. And then we could wipe our hands clean and walk away. I really wish sometimes that's what the Bible would teach, because it would relieve us of a lot of responsibilities. If all we would have to do is get up, and I believe that is a big part of it, because remember Paul said when he was saying goodbye to the Ephesians, he realized he's never going to see them again. He said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I am free, he said, from the blood of all men. I've fulfilled my responsibilities. I've told you. I shared with you the whole counsel of God. So that is a big part of it. But sometimes I think it would be nice if it would all just end there and we could walk away and say, you know, what you do with that is between you and God. But that's not always the case. At least it wasn't if we take an honest look at the encouragement that we find in the Scriptures and the instruction that we find in the Scriptures as it relates to these things. For example, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So Paul, what are you saying? Like, we bore our heart to this brother. We shared the truth with him. We've told him how you feel about this, God. And we've shared the scripture verses that relate to this subject. Is that not enough? And Paul says, no. He says, I want you to withdraw from every brother. And we're assuming here, in the context of all the other scriptures, that this was a process of time and effort and teaching and prayer and pleading that happened here. And that at the end of all of those things, instructing and pleading and praying, that this is the final outcome or the conclusion where there was not a change. But he says, I command you, brethren. So it's not, Paul is not just saying, hey, I think this is my opinion or this is a good suggestion. He says, I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother. He's not talking about an unbeliever. He's talking about a brother in the church who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but working with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now these who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul is saying that after you've taught, after you've pleaded, after you've prayed, after you've instructed, there's not a response to that teaching. There's a disciplinary measure that you at times will need to take with that particular person. And in this case, it was someone who was lazy. He was not working. He was a busybody. In 1 Timothy would be another example. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, he says, these things command and teach. And I think it's those two together that, in other words, it's not just teaching. It's not just teaching with the hope that conviction will be cultivated. You know, maybe that's all it will take 90 or 99% of the time with hearts that love the truth, and hearts that love God, hearts that love the principles of the Word, and you can just simply open it up and just teach, and people will grasp a hold of it, and they will respond to it, and they will say, yes, and we want to, we love your Word, we want to obey it. For people that love the truth, that's probably most of the time that's all that is needed. And yet Paul seemed to think that there's times where there's another step that has to be taken. Maybe that's the rare exception. Yet it is in the Word. If anyone will not obey our word in this epistle, note that, mark that brother, call him out, don't keep company with him, don't associate with him so that he would become ashamed. I don't like doing that any better than any of you. So we believe that the commandments in the New Testament are very important. They are, in fact, commandments. They're not suggestions. They're not just good ideas. They're commandments. So we teach the Word with an expectation that those that are taught will practice what is being taught. In fact, we are given the responsibility to apply discipline to those who refuse to obey the Word. Our responsibility toward a new convert is not fulfilled until Christ is being formed in them. And like Jesus said in Matthew 28, they are observing and doing the things that He commanded. So just to skim over quickly a few examples in the New Testament of some of the things that this could apply to. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, a lazy man that is not providing for his family, a man who does not work should not eat. In Titus 1, someone who is teaching false doctrine, Paul says that their mouth must be stopped. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses the rich. He says, those who are rich should be commanded, first of all, not to trust in those riches, not to be haughty, to do good, be ready to give, and willing to share. We are instructed in 1 John to not love the world or the things that are in the world. Men, in Ephesians 5, men are instructed to love their wives. See, that's a commandment too. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, see that you respect your husbands. Jesus said that we should drink this cup and eat this bread in remembrance of Him. Some believers will go many years without sharing in communion. Yet Jesus said that you should drink this cup and eat this bread in remembrance of Him till He comes. We are commanded to love our brother. It's not an option. It's not just a good idea. It's a good idea. It's not just a good idea. We are commanded to love our brother and to speak evil of no man and to obey the government. In Titus 3:2. The Bible says it's not permitted for a woman to speak or usurp authority over a man. That's not a very popular one in the culture that we live in. But it's not permitted for a woman to speak or to usurp authority over a man. That she should wear a headship veiling to show that she is under the headship order. That she is to cover her glory, which is her long hair. And that she should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In fact, Paul says that if she's not going to cover her head, that she has one of two options. And so isn't that nice of Paul? I'll be a little flexible here. If you're not going to cover your head with a headship veil, then I'll give you two other options. So one of those options would be to cut your hair short and have it shorn. And the other option would be to, if you don't like that one, the other option would be to get a razor and shave it off. And I don't know if Paul was anticipating the response, because he very quickly goes on to the next one. You know, maybe there's actually some sisters in the audience that were thinking, I don't really like this cloth covering thing. So I'll maybe opt out for one. You know, I wouldn't want to shave my head. But just cutting it short, yeah, I can do that. But Paul then very quickly goes on and says, but because it's a shame for a woman to cut her hair short or to shave her head bald, he said you should cover it. So, sorry, it sounded like a bit of a loophole, but in the end it kind of closes up. Why? Because it's a shame for a woman to cut her hair. And it's a shame for a woman to shave her head. I mean, I can understand that one quite well. A shaven head on a woman is just not that appealing. Cut hair, a little more acceptable in our culture. Well, a lot more acceptable in our culture, I should say. But Paul says that's a shame. So, giving you two options, sisters. If you don't want to wear a veil, you can cut your hair short, cut off that glory. Remember, so your long hair is a glory to you. You can either cut it off, or you can get a shaver and shave it off. But because that would, both of those are a shame, you should cover your head. Furthermore, he says that a man should not cover his head, in that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him. It's a shameful thing for a man to have long hair. Even nature teaches us that. That should be obvious. But sometimes you have to state the obvious. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and also Titus 2, and 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that a woman should dress modestly, not adorning themselves with braided hair or by wearing jewelry like gold or pearls or expensive clothes, earrings, makeup, all those external things that women want to use to beautify themselves. Paul's saying it's not permitted. You shouldn't do that. If you have earrings, you should take them off. If you're wearing makeup, you should repent of that. You should focus on the inner beauty that is of great value and price to God. Not seek to use all those external aids to try to beautify yourself. Furthermore, he says, sisters should be homemakers. They should be taught to love their husbands, to be discreet and chaste. So I've mentioned a few, like I said in the beginning, as examples of what we're talking about. And we don't, as a church here, we don't look at these as optional. These are not optional things. These are not just suggestions. They're commandments. And along with all the other things in the Bible, they need to be taught and practiced by the church. And I just want to, it's closing time. I just want to share one more chapter here in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion so that they should believe the lie. Now they that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. For we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now I want to clarify that, and by the way, if you flip back to 1 Corinthians, at the beginning of Paul's instruction on the headship order, woman being in subjection to man, man being in subjection to Christ, and the outworking of that, the headship veil, the long hair, all of those things, in the very beginning of that chapter, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man," and he goes into that dialogue. So Paul is commending them that they were keeping the traditions just as he delivered them to them. And I'm sure we would all agree that Paul was not referring to human traditions or man-made rules or regulations. Jesus very clearly taught on those things. So I believe what Paul was referring to was, like I said, not human traditions, not man-made regulations, but he was referring to those biblical principles, those truths, those things that they had been teaching, orally teaching, and also writing about. And he was commending them that they were keeping those traditions. And so the headship order is one of those traditions that Paul was passing on to them, that it seems like he may have verbally, orally been teaching them and also writing about. And then in Thessalonians, we have the encouragement, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And I just want to have some closing comments or thoughts on that, because prior to saying that, Paul talked about a great deception that is coming over the whole world. And there's going to be many people who will be susceptible to that deception, who will be deceived. A person who is deceived is believing something that is false, all the while thinking that it's true. And so there's going to be a deception that's going to come and coincide with all the end time events of that which God was restraining or holding back before. Now he's just going to let it loose. And in the last days, it's going to, that which for all these years and all these generations, God was holding it back. But now in the end times, God is just going to let it go. And that's going to spread through the whole earth. And there's going to be many multitudes of people that will be deceived. But what is the distinguishing mark of those that will be deceived? It's those that did not receive the love of the truth. And I don't know what that does to your heart, but every time I think about that, it just strikes me in a very sobering way, because it's like, how will I avoid being deceived if I have a love for the truth? You know, is that not what we were encouraging this morning, is a love for God's word, a love for the truth, a love for God's precepts, a love for God, like David had. And how we can't separate a love for God and a love for his word. And how, you know, as we see, as we and I don't know if we are in the last, I believe we're in the last of the last days. But I know also that people have been saying that for generations. And we'll probably continue to say that until he returns. But there's certainly many things happening today that would coincide with what the Bible says is going to be happening in the last days. And one of those things is a flood of deception. You know, where people, and I wonder, you know, as we look at around us and we see how lightly this has been regarded and how easy and how quickly men have taken this and twisted it and worked their way around it and disregarded it, belittled it, despised it, and are not practicing it. And all the while are freely saying that we're okay. Is it possible that, and that's why I asked the question earlier, are God's commandments optional for us to practice? I'm not saying are they optional for us to believe. I'm not saying are they optional for us to teach. I'm asking are they optional for us to practice? Because there's a difference. And if we're going to say that they're optional for us to practice, then by whose authority and by whose word do we decide which ones are optional for us to practice? Where do you start? Where do you stop? And how do you decide that? And who decides that? So I would have to say, no, we don't believe they're optional for us to practice as a church, as God's people. Jesus didn't just say, teach all that I've commanded you. He said, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. I think I'll close with that. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and would help us to do that, to teach all that you've commanded. Help us, Lord, to do it graciously and in the Spirit of Christ. We ask your blessing, Lord, your promise that you will be with us to the end of the earth, the end of the world, the end of the age. We ask, Lord, that you would fulfill that promise in us as we endeavor to do that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.